The subject today is irresistible grace, as it has been for the last week or so. And last week, what I tried to show more than anything was God's absolute sovereignty, God's absolute power, God's irresistibility, and the way that God represents himself. That God says all the way through his word that he is the all-powerful, that he's the one who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And if that's true, if God has all the power, if God has all the authority and he has all the rights, then if he wants you, it's almost impossible to conclude anything else but that he's going to get you. And of course, the absolute opposite is also true. The inverse is true, that unless God wants you, you can't get to him. But we covered that under the first of the doctrines, total depravity, that man is incapable of getting to God. So if you are in fact incapable of getting to God, the only way that anyone's going to get to heaven, the only way anybody's going to have eternal life, has to be because God, on purpose, saved somebody. The debate where irresistible grace is concerned and why the reformers chose to use this word irresistible, the debate was over whether or not God could want somebody, could send his spirit to go get somebody, and then that person could say, no, I'd prefer not to be gotten, thank you very much, my life is going well, I'm happy, thanks, no. If God is in fact all-powerful, and if you are completely powerless, then it's impossible to believe that God could be resisted by the superior will of the sinner. But as long as people continue this myth of free will, as long as they continue to believe that they have a will that is somehow supersedes God's will, then their theology will always be upside down and backwards. Tim and I had lunch on Friday. We talked about this very thing, how much people hang on to their sense of free will. You can hand them a Bible and say, you can't find it in here. Nowhere will you find any place where people are told that they have the individual willpower to do whatever they please, even in deference to God's will, and yet people will hang on to that and say, well, I just believe it. One of the great arguments against, I say great as in large, not great as in significant, but one of the great arguments against this notion of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation of people is folks will argue and say, well then, that does damage man to like my free will. And God would never impose himself on somebody, because if he imposed himself on somebody, that would be to damage a man's right to choose. How many times have you heard that? Just over and over and over and over. You find no such language anywhere in the scripture. It is a fallacy. It is something that sinful men created. We're going to look at a couple of verses this morning that say that there is a way that men think is right in their own eyes, and the end leads to destruction. Every man thinks in his sinful, fallen state, he thinks he's right. Every man in his fallen state thinks he's good. Every man in his fallen state thinks he's okay. And then they'll use arguments like, well, if God is love, and God is all love and primarily love, that fallacy, God is not first and foremost primarily love. He is first and foremost primarily holy. And he is also a consuming fire as much as our God is love. But people who start with God is love say, well, if God truly loves, and if God really wants love in return, then he can't force you to love him, because that's not really genuinely love. Which makes sense in human terms. If I went up to a woman and held a gun to her head and said, date me or die, you know, then she might say, well, okay, we can go out once, but that's not love. I mean, that's just enticement, inducement, adequate inducement. That's all that is. So people use that kind of human logic and apply it to God and say, well, God would never want love from some. Well, the point is, if you understand the first of the five doctrines, if you understand that you are a sinner and you are incapable and you can't get to God, then you cannot love God. You don't have the ability to love God. The flesh is enmity with God and the law of God. You cannot be subject to it. You don't have the capability. That what God must do for you is free you to love him. What he must do is grant you, give you, open to you the ability to love him, or you just never will. You'll be too busy running around justifying yourself. I'm fine, I'm good, I'm not that bad, I'm not Hitler, I'm not Madonna, I must be doing okay. I haven't killed anybody, I haven't, you know, a list of things I haven't done yet, so I must be pretty good. And you're walking around justifying yourself and saying, well, you know, at the last moment, when God takes a good look at my life, he'll say, well, compared to bad people, you're not so bad, so come on in. And that's the way they justify themselves. But the truth is, the fact is, the biblical doctrine is that you are incapable of getting to God, you are incapable of loving God, and unless God does something positive on your behalf, opens your heart, changes your mind, and makes you willing to love him, you never will love him. You never will come to him. You will never turn to him. And that is the essence of what repentance is. So we're going to get to that. Now, as we've talked about these doctrines, let me show you now how the Trinity plays into this. The first of the doctrines is total depravity. If you want to know where your part is in the whole thing, if you want to know where you play in the whole equation, that's you. You play in right at the total depravity level. Okay? That's what you bring to the table. You bring your total depravity and offer that to God. Here I am, depraved sinner, that's my part. The next, the unconditional election, that really is the Father's part, especially when you see where the Father speaks of Christ as being his elect. You see that the election part is God. God wrote names down in the book of life before the foundation of the world. God's part is the choosing a people for himself and for his son. You really see the Father at work in election. And then the next of the doctrines is limited atonement or particular redemption. That's Christ's work. That's where now you see the Son come into play here. The Son came along and died for those that he was going to perfect forever. He died for those he was going to redeem. He died for those that the Father wrote down before the foundation of the world. So you've got your part, you're totally depraved. You've got the Father's part, he did the electing. You've got the Son's part, who came and paid the price to save and redeem you. Now when we get to irresistible grace, you see the Holy Spirit's part. The Holy Spirit's work is then that he comes, indwells you, this Spirit that the world cannot receive, according to Jesus. The people who Christ died for are individually indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God inside you begins the process of taking you, converting you, changing you, moving you toward the Father. And that's what we're going to look at today, is a couple of the characteristic things that the Holy Spirit does to the individual saved person. And if you have not experienced these things, then you're not in that process of being saved. You're deceiving yourself, you're fooling yourself, you're trying to be saved by your works, and you're trying to convince yourself that you're okay. But if the Holy Spirit, a gift from God, is inside you, it will do certain things for and to you, which will include making you willing, turning you to God. You got it? That's the big subject matter for the morning. Everybody there? So what's your part? What'd you bring to the table?
Depravity.
Depravity, they shouted up. Let's start with this. The effectual calling. That's where we're going to begin. Take a look at, Jen, since you're standing right there, Jeremiah 31:3. Why don't you open there? You probably know this verse by heart, one of my favorite verses. Everybody go to John 10:3 and 4, except for Jen, who's going to read the Jeremiah verse for us. Jeremiah 31:3 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible because it declares distinctly, succinctly, and completely why it is that anybody ever gets to God. And this is the only way that the Bible ever creates this equation. You don't see any other equation than this one, which is that it is God who is doing the calling, it is God who is doing the drawing. Now, when I say effectual calling, you have to kind of understand this concept for a moment. An effectual call is a call that has the power behind it to accomplish what it intends to accomplish. For instance, I'll give you an ineffectual call. Moments ago, when Marcos' dog ran into the back of the building, Marcos stood there and called his dog. Did the dog come? No, ineffectual call. See, that would be an ineffectual call because the dog doesn't know any better. The dog's busy doing what he wants to do, exercising his will, and his master is standing over him, who feeds him and takes care of him, and is saying, get out here, get out here. And the dog's going, I don't care, and doing whatever he wants to do, because that is an ineffectual call. Why? Because Marcos doesn't have the actual power to indwell the dog, change its mind, change its heart, and make it do what Marcos wants to. It remains an independent creature and continues to do whatever it wants to do, even though Marcos is providing food and water and shelter for it. Right? That's the way most people are. Who knew that there'd be an object lesson in the dog? Most people are exactly like that. God is giving them rain and sunshine and food and life and all this stuff, but they remain completely independent, doing whatever they want. And when the call goes out to the world, when the ministers of the gospel go out and say, repent, believe, come, turn, believe in the Christ and be saved, they go, I do what I want to do, whatever I want to do, just like the dog, and just carries on with their little life. It's exactly the example, because the Bible would say that those kind of people are no better than brute beasts. That they just walk around doing whatever they want to do with a seared conscience and have no idea, just wandering around having no idea that it is God that is putting breath in them, putting food on their table, giving them rain and sunshine and a place to live. Yes, sir?
Well, if the dog's trained.
Well, that's the difference. Now, if, if the dog is trained, how do you train the dog? You spend time with him until you get into the dog's mind and heart and convince him that if he does this or this, he gets the reward, and after a while he will listen and respond to you the same way people will, but only if you can get into his mind, only if you can get into his heart, only if you can convince him from within. And that's the point. You can't convince anybody from outside. You can stand in front of an unbeliever all day long and say, believe. Grab them, shake them, slap them, turn them upside down, believe. They cannot believe, so they will not believe. I've had the experience so many times of talking to two or three people about God in his sovereignty and Christ in his salvation, and people, one of the three, will go, oh, I get that. Oh, that's wonderful. That's the words of life. Jim, you've told me something I always said. Thank you. And the other two will go, I don't get it. Exact same word. But the difference is the power of the Spirit saving the one and leaving the others. Now, last week we looked at the conversion of Paul. Paul was traveling with a band of people. A light comes down from the sky, and God changed and saved one guy out of that band and people. An evil guy, a murderer. Picked him up, sent him to be converted, sent him to be the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament. He was none of those things when God got to him. When God got to him, he was a murdering, anti-Christian killer. God didn't get him because he had the qualities or the abilities God was looking for. God took him, an evil person, and made him what he would have him be. That's the process that we are all in. Did you have your hand up?
And God didn't give him a choice either.
Well, that was one thing that we certainly showed last week. Yeah, no choice whatsoever. You have no choice. And that he humbled him, that he put him down in the dirt and said, I'll tell you what you're going to do. All right. Effectual call, that's what we're talking about. Okay, so you've got Jeremiah 31:3, yes?
Yes. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness.
Now, did you catch that? I have loved you. If you are a person who is saved by God, you were saved by God because he loved you with an everlasting love. Now, we've discussed this everlasting concept before. How long is everlasting?
Forever.
Forever which way? Before and behind, exactly. Some folks have it. We have, in our human sort of time-sensitive sort of thinking, we have this notion that if something is everlasting, it starts here and then goes forever. But that's not everlasting. That's temporal. It has a starting place. To be genuinely everlasting, it has to last as long as God lasts, because God is everlasting. Always was, always ever will be. So as long as there was ever God, there had to be this love that only God could demonstrate, that only God could put out, that only God could generate. And that is the kind of love that he said he loved Marcos with before the world began. Before he ever started making the world and then putting people on the world and then moving people around the world until the time that Marcos got here, everything that happened up until the moment of Marcos getting here was part of God's divine plan to bestow his love on Marcos. But he declared it in advance. He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness, I drew you. Why did he draw you? Why would he draw Tim? Why would he draw James? Why would he draw these people and not some other person? For heaven's sakes, why would he draw Tom and not other people? Why? The answer's right there. I have loved you despite yourself. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with a loving kindness drew you. Yes?
It just goes to show how sinful people are, because we think that we deserve it, you know?
Oh, and absolutely.
You know, because he's so loving, he, you know, he deserves yeah. to be loved, and yeah. it's not that. It's that he loved you when he didn't have to.
That's exactly it. He loved you when he didn't have to. The end of that, Jolene, is what did you add to him? Did he get any better, any bigger, any... Yeah. He was already superior, and then you came along and you brought, what, your filthy rags, eh? You brought your depravity, yeah, and you said, here, I'm... Yeah. Pardon me?
It's not like we added stuff to him. He had to go to great lengths to get us.
That's exactly it. We added nothing to him. He had to go to great lengths to get us and then add to us. He doesn't leave us in our depraved state. He begins the process of changing us into what he would have us be, and that's what effectual calling is all about. That because he has loved you forever, he will go to the great lengths it takes to get you. Because his love will not be frustrated. He will get you with everlasting love. And you will at some point recognize that love. You will at some point realize that the God of ages decided that you were his. And you're going to stop the fight and go, wow, I really am. I'm his. I belong to the God of forever. How did that happen? And then you will love him in response. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to die for us. Right? If he first loved us and sent his son to die, we will at some point be overwhelmed by that love, recognize that love, and respond to that love. What's the quickest way to get love? If you want to be loved, what's the best way to get love?
Give it.
Give it. Yeah, how easy was that? Be loving. The kinder you are to people, the more kindness you get back. Now, isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you know that that notion actually goes back? Confucius had a rule in his social system that said, don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. That was a Confucian rule. Don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. Well, if you're just talking about fleshly human beings, that's a good rule. Because I may not, if you turn that around and say, do to others what you want done to yourself, I may not want what you want. I may not want done to me what you may want done to you. So Confucius' rule is much safer. Don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. That's a safe rule if you're just talking about fleshly human beings. But only when you're talking about people who are infilled with the Spirit, who have your best interest at heart, who actually have the love of the brethren, which is the proof positive that you do belong to Christ, only then can you open that rule out and say, do unto others as you would have done to yourself. Because the expectation now is that instead of doing evil to other people, you'll do good to them, you'll love them, you'll be kind to them, you'll help them along. Do you see the difference? Do you see the contrast? If you're trying to create a perfect society, then Confucius' rule works. You make all these negative laws. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But if you're talking about the Christian world and a Christian philosophy, then you can take people and say, you all who are indwelt by the Spirit, who are loved by God, who emphasize your love for one another, now do unto others as you would have done to yourself, because it's a positive thing now. So, best way to get love is to give love. God began the process of loving. You did not start the process of loving. God began the process of loving and loved you when you were unlovable. Loved you when you were completely depraved. Loved you when you were completely incapable. And loved you when you were at your absolute worst. Okay, quick test. Think of yourself when you were at your absolute worst. That didn't take long, did it? When you were at your absolute worst, God still loved you. I was talking to Tiffany this week about their new baby. And she was saying, you know, wow, this whole new part of me is opening up. So this part of me that I didn't even realize, this maternal instinct, has just taken over. Because I'm this whole other, 2 weeks into the thing, she's completely, the mothers in the room are laughing. This other instinct, she said, we tried to just get away for a moment and go see a movie, just to get out of the house for a second. And she said, all I can think about, I got to go home. I got a baby. I got to go home. My baby. I got to go home. I can't even enjoy the movie. Don't want baby. You got to go take care of them. Just, you know, the maternal instinct has just taken over. And she said, and I'm learning parts of me and parts of myself that I never knew before. And I said, yeah, isn't that cool when you start the process of learning that you can love and that you can sacrifice and that you can give of yourself and you don't mind doing it. I give so much for my son and daughter, who, by the way, since you last saw them, are each a year older. James is now 14, and as of Friday, she's now 13. And you know, James Dobson said that the best thing to do is when a child turns 13, you put them in a barrel and you feed them through the knot hole. You know that advice? And then he says when they turn 18, you plug the knot hole. So I think this is good advice. I'm outside building barrels as we speak. And so yeah, they're a year older. Now God has let them live another year older, and they have enriched my life, and I've said this many times. I learned more about God through having a son than I did just about any sermon I've ever heard in my life. Because by having a son, I recognize that God could have chosen any human relationship he wanted to describe the relationship that he has with his people. He could have said, I'm the king and you are the serfs. He could have said, I'm the absolute ruler and you're slaves. He could have said, I'm the great uncle and you're might be in the will. You know, he could have chosen any human relationship he wanted, but the relationship he chose to describe the way he related to his people was, he said, I am your father. Which is why Paul would run with that and say, we have the right now to go and call him Abba, which is daddy. That we go boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that when we get there, we're going to find our dad on the throne. That's a really wonderful relationship that God chose to use. He could have chosen anyone he wanted, but he liked the father-child relationship because it best described the kind of love he has for us. Because once you have a kid, they're your kid for the rest of your life, and that never changes, and no matter what they do, they never stop being your child. So now what can you do to stop being God's child? Once he has chosen you, adopted you, paid for you, brought you into the family, called you son, you're in. That relationship can never be severed or destroyed because he loved you with an everlasting love. And because he already loved you when you didn't know him and when you were at your worst, for that reason and that reason only, he drew you to himself. That's why. Why would God choose Mark? Because he loved him. I one time got in an argument with someone. I don't mean to embarrass my son, but I got into an argument one time about my son. And they said, why do you always take his side? You know what I said? Because he's my son. There is no other side for me. I will never take sides against him. He is my son. You get that? God chose that relationship so that when you're at your absolute worst and when you're falling to the absolute bottom and when God by all rights should give up on you and when your friends all give up on you and when everybody's pretty much turned their back on you and when you realize you deserve to have everybody turn their back on you, that the one who called you son says, I'm on your side anyway because you are my son. That doesn't change. And that's really good to know, that the one who does not change said he loves you so that love never changes. And no matter how hard you try to get out from under it, no matter how hard you work to get out from under it, no matter how many evil things you do to get out from under it, he says, what do you want from me? That's my son. I think I told you one time I saw an interview with Jeffrey Dahmer. I saw an interview with his mother. And they were saying, that, you know, what do you think? Oh, now that you know about your son, what do you put in the microphone in front of her? And she actually turned to all the reporters and said, what do you want from me? I'm his mother. And I stood up and stared at the TV and went, that's the right answer. What do you want from me? I'm his mother. There's nothing these children can do. Though I may punish them for doing things wrong, there's nothing they can ever do, no matter how wrong, that would ever sever the relationship of me being their father. Likewise, there's nothing you can ever do that could sever the relationship of God's everlasting love for you. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good to know? Because, man, I've blown it a bunch. And it's really good to know that he didn't call me because I was good. He didn't call me because I was living up to an expectation he had. He didn't call me or draw me because he said, Jim has some gifts and talents I definitely need to put to work for me. And rightly so. That God did not call me because I added something to him. I brought my depravity to the table. That's all I brought. He called me because he loved me before I was ever here. And in his omniscience, in his all-knowingness, he knew I was going to do those things. He knew I was going to act like that. He knew that's my nature. He knows that's my character. He knows I'm a child of the flesh. He knows exactly what I'm like and what I'm about. And he loved me anyway. The same way I know my daughter. I know what she's like. I know what she's about. I know how she acts. I know how obstinate she can be. I know when it's right to compliment her. I know when it's time to send her to her room. I know. Because I know my daughter. And you know what? Even when she's at her worst, I love her anyway and say, you know what? That's what she's like. but I love her anyway. And then what do? I go to work to try to make her a better person. Try to improve her. Try to give her some lessons. Try to bring her along and do it all with love. If she knows anything, I'll tell you this about my kids. I think this is true. If my kids know anything about us, they know that their parents love them. Now, if you say, do your parents punish you? They'll go, oh yeah, my parents? Yeah. Punish us? Yeah. But do they love you? They got to go, well, yeah. Yeah, they do. So that's the same way your father works. Your father is changing you, molding you, working you in love. Because he's loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, he's drawing you. Now, that is in direct opposition to this notion, by the way, where people say, well, man, you know, that would just upset my free will. If, like, God tried to change me, that would upset my free will. For some reason, all people who have that philosophy talk like hippies. I don't know what happened there, but, like, man. Rather than him coming in and affronting your free will, rather than him coming in and battling you over your free will, instead he comes in with loving kindness and draws you to himself, changing your will, changing your heart, changing your mind, giving you the ability to love him, giving you the willingness to love him, and then drawing you to himself. He doesn't come in and batter your free will. He changes your will. He overwhelms your will, and then he draws you by your will. Yes? Oh, yeah. That's right. No, that is. That's exactly what God does. That's exactly right. That's exactly it. All right. Actually, it's what my grandmother used to say. My grandmother used to say, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. It's a universal truism. Go, Grandma. I mean, that's just true. John 10:3-4. John 10:1. Jesus speaking, pretty good authority here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, what you have to understand is what a sheepfold is. If you had a bunch of sheep out on a prairie somewhere, out on a plain somewhere, up on the side of a hill somewhere in the Middle East grazing, at night, the shepherd, in order to make sure that the sheep didn't wander off, because we all know that sheep do wander off, which is why Jesus and God would so frequently refer to us as sheep. Let's talk about the qualities of sheep for a few minutes. They're number one, stupid, exactly. Boy, no problem with that one, was there? Number two, defenseless. Sheep have zero in the way of defense. No claws, they got hoofs. They got no sharp teeth, because they eat grass all day. Goats at least get some horns and they can butt up against you. They can't growl. They can't make any noise. Yeah, I mean, you're not real scared. If you're in the dark and you hear, that's not scary. That's not, you know. We're going to be okay. It's just a sheep. Now, the point being, there is nothing about a sheep that he can defend himself with. He's not real bright. They constantly wander off. They go their own way, and they fall into ditches. This is what sheep do. That's why a shepherd would carry two things. What did shepherds carry?
A staff.
Staff. And what else?
A rod.
A rod, exactly. Yeah. 23rd Psalm, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. To a sheep, it's very comforting to see that the shepherd has a rod and a staff. Now, he used the rod as a defensive weapon. When the lions or the bears or the wolves would come around and eat the sheep, he used the rod to fight with. That's what David said, you know, that he fought a bear and a lion with bare hands and go after him with his rod. That's the shepherd's job, is to get rid of the ravening animals that would kill and eat the sheep. It's part of the shepherding gig. The other thing is the staff, which is a walking stick that had a crook in it. Do you know why it had a crook in it? Because sheep were constantly falling into ditches. And he would take the crook and put it down there, turned upside down so the hook side was down, get the hook up underneath their front legs and lift them out of the ditch, pick them up, put them on his shoulders, walk them back, set them down and say, now stay there. And walk away and they'd go off again, fall into the ditch. You have to take the crook, pull them back out. So Jesus said that he was the good shepherd in that he had a rod and a staff. And to the sheep, that was comforting. Because not only when you wandered off would he bring you back, pull you out of your ditch, put you on his shoulders and bring you back into the fold, but also whenever animals would come around that would destroy you, he's there to defend you. He is your defense as a good shepherd. Now, at night, they would have round stone fenced areas that they would put all the sheep in, and there was only one way into the sheepfold, and there was only one way out of the sheepfold, and the shepherd would sleep in that doorway. So the sheep couldn't get by him. If a sheep tried to get out, the shepherd would wake up and have to grab him and put him back in. So a good shepherd, one who cared, would sleep in the doorway of the sheepfold, and there's only one way in and there's only one way out. Now he also said, now a hireling who doesn't care about the sheep, who doesn't own the sheep, who's just a guy there for the money, he said he won't care and the sheep will wander off and he won't block that door. And the sheep will wander out of the sheepfold and go away. And he compared that to pastors and ministers who didn't care about the sheep and who would scatter them, who were after the love of money, and because of the love of money, they didn't care about the sheep. He said shepherds, under shepherds, care about the sheep to the point where they will sleep in the doorway to protect you. So then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold. Got that picture? All the sheep are inside the sheepfold, and the one who's standing in the door is the shepherd. He says, but he that comes in any other way or climbs up over the wall to get to the sheep, that's a thief and that's a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 3, now to him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and then he leads them out of the sheepfold. The reason he has to lead them out of the sheepfold is there's nothing to eat inside the sheepfold. All the sheep have been in there every night. They've eaten everything there is in there. To get to a pasture where there's food and water, he has to lead them out of the sheepfold. And of course, sheep don't know any better than to just stand there. So he has to lead them out, and he calls them out. He says, a good shepherd knows every one of his sheep by name, calls them out by name, and leads them to the valleys where the good eating and drinking is. Good shepherds care individually about their sheep. Now, this is an interesting little phrase here. He says, to him the porter opens. The porter would be the keeper of the door who probably worked for the master who actually owned the sheep. This is the only place where Jesus throws in this notion of a porter opening the door to the shepherd. Now, since he's going to put a spiritual application here, the only entity that the porter can be in Jesus' parallel here can be the Holy Spirit. That only the Holy Spirit can open the door to the sheepfold, that Christ would come in and call his sheep by name. Now, I love this idea, by the way, that Jesus took the time when calling himself a shepherd to say, I call my sheep by name. It's good to know that it's that individual. I had a philosophy teacher one time say to me that he believed that God was impersonal. That God was kind of like Plato's unmoved mover. That he set the universe into motion and then put people on the planet and then just kind of sat back and watched. That he wasn't personally involved in the affairs of human beings, that this was like some kind of great experiment on God's part, and that he was just watching it evolve and turn and move to see what people would do. And that God is learning every day something new about people as people continue gradually to grow and progress, which is a really funny notion. If you look at how the world is going today, you can't say we've progressed very far. We're still just out there killing, fighting, dying. Libby and I were... Yeah, right. We were flipping channels the other night, and it was all high-speed chases and, you know, drinking parties and wild people on wild places, and we just kept flipping going. And Libby said, you know, I feel like a stranger anymore on this planet. I hate to say it, but these are not people I know anything about or want to be like or can even imagine sharing a world with. Who are these people? And I said, yeah, we're so sheltered anymore. Libby and I are. We have such a quiet little home life that we lead now. We don't really want to go out in the world. You go out in the world and you're constantly shocked by how truly depraved people are. You turn on the TV and the depravity comes right into your living room. You can sit and watch it unfold in front of you in living color with stereo in surround. Depravity. MTV. Hey. So he calls his people by name. That's the point. That's a really interesting thing. He doesn't call people in mass, and the Bible says that he is personal, despite these philosophies that say that he's impersonal. He is so personal that he calls people by name. For instance, when Moses was out on the backside of the Sinai Desert and had been for 40 years, he's now 80 years old. He was 40 when he left Egypt. He was 40 years in the wilderness, and he saw the burning bush that didn't seem to be burning, and yet there was a flame. He turned aside to see it, and do you remember what it said to him? Moses. It didn't say, hey, you.
What's your name?
Yeah, exactly. Yo, shepherd guy, what's your name? Called him by name instantly. Moses, instantly. When Samuel was called to be a prophet, he was just a young boy and he was staying with Eli. And three times in the night, he heard a voice. And you remember what the voice said? His name, Samuel. Three times he went into Eli and said, what? What do you want? And Eli said, I'm sleeping. I didn't do anything. He said, okay, back to bed. The third time it says Eli realized it's the Lord. He said, go back. And the next time you hear the voice, say, what do you want? So he went back and the voice said, Samuel. And he said, here I am. What do you have me to do? Very personal. Very, very personal. When Jacob wrestled with the angel all night. Do you remember at the end of the wrestling what the angel told him? He said, no longer will your name be called Jacob. You will now be called Israel. Prince that has power with God. That's very personal. When you're changing people's names, that's really personal. And then remember what he did? He said he reached out and grabbed the socket of his hip. And that from that day forward, he walked with a limp. I love the picture. Called him by name, changed him, changed his name, and then changed his walk for the rest of his life. There's conversion. And how much willpower, by the way, did Jacob exert there? You can think of examples all the way through like that. Last week we talked about Paul. We talked about Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember when he was knocked down? The light came down and knocked him down. What did he say? What did the voice say to him? First thing. Saul, Saul. And then what? Why do you persecute me? That's really personal. That was not, hey you, why are you doing bad stuff? It was very specific. Saul, why do you persecute me? Very personal. So the great shepherd calls his sheep by name, and look at the next part of that. It says, he calleth his own sheep by name, he leads them out. Verse 4, and when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes out before them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They've been following the same shepherd every day for all this time. They know his voice. And if a stranger says, come on, sheep, doesn't know their name, calls them in general, come on, he calls them individually and personally. Isaiah said, Isaiah 42, 1 and 2 says this, behold my servant, God talking about Christ, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Isn't that interesting? Now, to understand that, you have to understand the Greek concept of ekklesia. The Greek concept of an ekklesia was any gathering that got together for any reason, called together by an individual who formed the ekklesia or the gathering. In other words, if I wanted to start a political rally, or I had some philosophy that I wanted to advance, I would walk through the streets crying out to everyone, making the big announcement that I'm having a meeting at 4 o'clock at the Athens Civic Center, or the whatever place they meet. There is no Athens Civic Center, that was a joke. But at the theater at the corner of, I'm having a meeting. And then whoever gathered there would be the group that I had called out to my meeting. And they would be my ecclesia, the people that I called to my meeting. But it was a general call. It was you walking through the street saying, everyone who wants to come to my meeting, it's at 4 o'clock and it's over here. And then at 4 o'clock, some people would show up and that was your calling. You had called out these people, your ecclesia. Jesus comes along and says, I will build my ecclesia, separate and distinct from all others. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not. And this is how he did it. It says that he will not cry or lift up his voice in the streets. He doesn't walk through the street saying, anyone who wants, come to me. I'm the Christ. Everyone who wants, come to me. Isaiah said it's not the way he'd work. You'd never see him out there openly announcing and crying, come to me, come to me. That instead he would go personally to individuals and say, you're mine. Come to me. That's the way I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Completely distinct from every other ecclesia ever formed in history, the one who would go to individuals and instead of crying in the streets would say, you, come with me. The same way he did. Built his first 12 by walking up to them while they were fishing. Peter, John, and James, fishing with Zebedee, walks up to him and says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. It says that they unbelievably, miraculously put down their nets, walked away from their livelihood, left their dad in the boat, and followed him. That's an effectual call, by the way. That would be an effectual call. One that says, come with me, and people go, okay. All right. I'm yours. What will you have me do? See the difference? Isaiah said, you won't ever hear Jesus out in the street raising his voice and crying and saying, whoever wants to, come on. That's the way all other ecclesias were built. He went individually to his sheep, and his sheep knew his voice and know his voice, and they do follow. They go with him. When he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee away from a stranger, for they know not the voice of strangers. Why is it? What is it about you and not others that when you hear the word of God preached, when you hear the word of God go forward, you go, that's good food. I like that. That's filling me up. That's filling my soul. That's making me feel good. That's giving me the courage to get up and go again. And yet other people will hear the same thing and they'll go, I don't get it. It's because sheep thrive on sheep food. Goats don't. All the other animal kingdom? Nope. Sheep thrive on sheep food, and they know the voice of their shepherd when they hear it. And when they hear the truth, they know it's the truth, and they follow the truth. They hear it in the Word of God. Some people, you can open this Bible and you can say, let me read you something. We just had that experience, by the way. I did. When Bruce was reading from 1 Timothy, I was sitting there going, yeah. In my mind, I'm going, yeah, that's right. Go on, Bruce, get it. It was like Bruce was preaching. He just read what was here, and it spoke so loudly. It spoke so clearly to the truth of God. And I love that he brought up Paul, you know, that it was Paul writing these things and saying, I am the chiefest of sinners. And yet here he was converted and writing to Timothy about how to organize the church. I mean, boy, there's proof positive right there of everything I'm teaching. And it spoke so loudly, and it was nothing more than the word of God going forward. And the people who hear it, who are sheep, go, yeah, that's right. You go. It will not return to him void. That's exactly it. That's exactly right.